Amen. So this morning our readings for the week and our discussion is centered around 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And again, we've been thinking about all these texts from the Old Testament in the context of drawing near to God with a sincere heart. And obviously, it is impossible to draw near to God through sin. So there are a lot of really important life lessons to learn from these two chapters. So let's get started with question one. What did Job do that kept him from doing what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4? So we've got the historical background context to what happened. And verse 2, from the roof, David saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So he inquired about her. Then he sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity and she was returned to her house. So obviously, we don't need a commentary to understand what happened there. What did Job do that kept him from doing what David did in 2 Samuel 11? Yeah, and some translations do use the word promise. What do other translations say? He made a covenant with his eyes. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true, because it doesn't soft soap these people's lives. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't a man after God's own heart in verses 1 through 4. God didn't put that in his heart. In fact, from the beginning, God has spoken concerning that type of behavior. And you know, to soft soap it, that type of behavior is frowned upon from the beginning, right? That's sin. And so, you know, when you look at the Bible, there are only a handful of people that nothing, you know, the way I would describe it, nothing bad is said about them. I actually know a preacher that got into trouble because of some comments that he made about Job, whether or not Job sinned during all that. But we know Job was a sinner from Romans 3:23, right? So however you understand some of the things that Job said and whether that was sinful or not is irrelevant. He was a sinner. But Job was, you know, one of the top tier biblical characters from the beginning. I mean, he's living in the days of the patriarch. His understanding, you know, we all walk in the light that has been revealed to us. And so, you know, the light that had been revealed to him by comparison to what has been revealed to us was very small. But there were things he understood that he wasn't just a hearer of the word, but he was a doer of the word. And so he had made this covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't commit the sin that David commits in 2 Samuel 11, 4. Bill.
And Job and David are actually a good parallel, because Job was a fool. It's not emphasized in the book, but you can look at the different points. I mean, one means wealthy, patriarch, but there's also points where he talks about how he did justice, he helped the poor and those who were weak. So he had power over the people, and so did David. Job shows the pattern that when you have power over people, you need to prepare yourself to refrain from abusing that power. And as good a man as David was, this isn't the first time where we see him abusing his power. And after he gets the great victory and becomes king, we then see that he takes multiple wives, in addition to the wives he's already taken, which we go back and the kingdom will not to do that. So it's really in his relation with others, and his power over others, that we see David's repeated faults. Joab, he lets Joab commit sin, even though he could sustain Joab, he didn't. He just washes his hands of it like Pilate. And then, of course, later, you know, in this instance, Uriah. It just illustrates, you know, when you have power over others, even if it's only a few people, the temptation to abuse it, real, requires you to prepare your heart and not abuse it. Like, instead, use it for good, like you don't use it for life.
Now, I know that none of us can really relate to, the concept of a man abusing power over another man or over a woman. But really strange to understand that in our culture. I mean, obviously, this has been a problem from the beginning. What is so heartbreaking about this, though? It's David. I mean, it's like, come on, this is not Harvey Weinstein, right? I mean, this is David, the man after God's own heart, the anointed of the Lord. This is, I don't want him to be like this. I want him to be better than this. And, so what's one of the life lessons? Hebrews, Romans 12. I mean, there's just one passage after another. 1 Corinthians 10. Any man who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Is it possible for men after God's own heart to be tempted and to yield to temptations and to commit sins that are just, horrible? I guess every church that I've been a part of has either had sexual sin in it or the members have been touched by sexual sin. God's people are not immune from any of this. I don't know a Christian that has murdered another Christian. So, it seems like we've done better in my lifetime with that. I've known some people in positions of authority, but they haven't put, someone in the line of fire to get them out of the way. But that is one of the, lessons that I think to learn. When the book of Ecclesiastes talks about there's nothing new under the sun, obviously it's not talking about, PowerPoint projectors and iPhones and Bibles on our tablets. It's talking about human nature, and the sins are the same, the temptations are the same, the struggles are the same. And when you look at Job, you got Job, you got Joseph, and you've got Daniel. And Noah is mentioned along with Daniel and Job in Ezekiel. And God makes the point through Ezekiel, even if these three men. And so I think that Noah is there because, he was the one that found grace and was spared. But what did Noah do after the flood? He fell short in an awkward, embarrassing way that it's hard for us to talk about, as well as all these things that we're talking about this morning are awkward and difficult and hard to talk about. Greg.
Well, I think it's all incredible. When I think about this account and devastating Job, it's incredible to me the two things that stand out, one cover, which is that none of us is above temptation or above sin or shouldn't be complacent about faith and it's crazy. So to see this happening, like David has this point, but it's also a very poignant lesson of how strong temptation can be for this sin or any other sin across the board. And the other, though, particularly with Job's statement, is the importance of advanced preparation. Not waiting until the temptation arises and then decide what to do, but deciding ahead of time. Basically, knowing what God's will is and making a decision in advance in our lives, how we're going to respond and when temptation arises.
Yeah, I agree, and I'll come to you in 1 second, John. And to me, that's one of the things about David. Daniel, just one of the principles of Daniel's life. He purposed in his heart, and, Joseph as well. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? We don't have any record of Joseph purposing in his heart as he's making his way to Egypt, but, you can just, in the Hallmark movie, the Lifetime movie, right? You can just see him, right? And he's being carried to Egypt, and what is he doing? He's thinking about his family, he's thinking about his brothers, he's thinking about what's going to happen. He's thinking about God, and so when he gets to Egypt, he's ready. He's ready for Egypt. And I think the same thing is true of Daniel. When they take Daniel from Jerusalem and they export him to Babylon, what's he doing as he's making his way there as a young man? He is purposing in his heart that he's going to be faithful to God. So as we answer questions 2 and 3 and we look at those verses, we'll complement and build on some of the things that Greg has said as well. John. My dad would say, then stop right there. Just don't do it, man. Just don't do it. I can hear him now. They being dead, still speak, John. Right.
And then you are left at a young age to think that's what we should aspire to. People like that who don't really exist, characteristics that don't really exist in human beings. But in the Bible, you read about people who have great things about them and really bad things about them. And in this particular instance, the consequences of this sin were horrible. And that, if that doesn't touch your heart, I mean, it really should. And David was guilty of this. And now, after reading this incident, everybody who reads this has got to justify this in their brain. And then subsequently read that David was a man after God's own heart. How can that be? And the only way that can be is God remembers the sin no more. And that's what you have to walk away with. You've got to walk away with that truth, that God remembers the sin no more. And when you apply that to your own life, you can see what it means when Jesus died on the cross. And so remembering for sins is a real thing.
Yeah.
And,
no.
And so there is truth in all of this that you can accept and apply to your own life, that you can't get out of the history book written by man, but you can get out of the history book written by God. And God doesn't, he doesn't sugarcoat this stuff.
Yeah, agree with all that. My dad's breathing a sigh of relief. We weren't sure what you were going to say, but you did good. That was good. But yeah, I completely agree. You know, the whitewashing of history, we're good at it in our country, but we're not the only people that are good at doing that. And God doesn't do that. I mean, from the beginning, we see the reality of these people's lives, and, you know, nothing is hidden from Him. Everything about you and me and everyone is naked and open before Him, and there's no playtime. You know, you've got to be real with God, because He is real with you. And, you know, Nathan the prophet is going to expose David for what David knew to be true about himself in the next chapter. And then James is going to talk to us about the Psalms that David wrote about this experience on Wednesday night. I know a couple of hands have gone up. I think Wade's might have been the first one.
My vision and my sight and my faith are aligned towards my relationship with my covenant with God. Why would I let something like that distract my attention or pull me away from God? And I don't know if that's not a better sense of my faith, especially for a college.
And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to give everybody more of an opportunity to speak this morning, just to see where everybody was coming from these different things. You know, there are so many things that come to my mind about that, and I think that you're right. And I think that, you know, one of the things that we need to understand is that marriage is a covenant relationship, but it's not a covenant relationship just between you and your wife. It's a covenant relationship between you, your wife, and whom? And that is why God doesn't join everybody together, which is the point that Jesus makes in Matthew, the 19th chapter, that what God has joined together, but God didn't join everybody together that gets married, because not everybody that gets married ought to be getting married to one another. And so when God joins you together, you're in this relationship with this other person and with God now. So, you know, that's sort of the foundational covenant from the beginning, covenant relationship. And then God starts talking about all these other covenants that he makes with different individuals, and ultimately with the nation of Israel, and ultimately the covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, what's the point of the Lord's Supper? The point of the Lord's Supper is to, you know, for us to come together upon the first day of the week and to remember our covenant, to celebrate our covenant, to emphasize our covenant. I mean, this is covenant teaching. This is covenant practice. There is no Lord's Supper without the new covenant. There is no Lord's Supper without the shedding of blood. There is no Lord's Supper without the person and the work of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, you know, he must be preeminent in all things, including, question number two, how we think about these things. I asked a brother one time about his temper, and I said, how do you control your temper? And he said, well, I never had a problem with that. Well, thanks for the help. That was a waste of question. But, you know, all these sins, according to Jesus, where do they begin? They begin in the heart. So you got to get your heart right. And, you know, one of the things that we learn from the Old Testament is, can you get your heart right on your own? No. What is the heart above all things? Jeremiah. Deceitful. What do you need? According to Ezekiel. Not deceitful, Ezekiel. You need a new heart. You need a new spirit. What is the one and only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven? New birth. Rebirth. Born of the water and the spirit. We start over spiritually. We are babes in Christ. And so, you know, understanding first and foremost that sexual sin and all these other sins, they begin in the heart. So how do those sins become sins? What's the process? And it is a process. Well, the worst excuse I ever heard is a preacher committed adultery, and he was telling Ed Harrell about it, and Ed Harrell was telling us about it. And his response to it all was, brother, she just got in my car.
Well, women
who sit in a corner. And, you know, brother, he just got in my car. She just got in my car. Well, I mean, that's a terrible, terrible description of what happened. So what is the process? How does it begin? If this is true, how does it begin? Yeah, you start thinking about it. Yeah, here's an opportunity. You start thinking about it. You put it into your mind. You revolve it around in your mind, which is what meditate means, right? You start thinking about it. And that's what happened to David. I mean, he saw this beautiful woman. And what got into his heart? Her beauty. You know, most people, you know, bathe in a way in which he could, you know, see more of her than he would have seen if she was doing something else. So, you know, what's he doing? He's lusting after her in his heart. And he starts thinking about, you know, who is this? Verse 3. And he finds out who it is, and that doesn't deter him. And so then he sends and takes her. And, you know, where did all that begin? it began in this man's heart, who is previously described as a man after God's own heart. But this is the glory of Jesus right here. Who is this Jesus? He is the root and the offspring of David. He is not only the descendant of David, he is also the creator of David. He is the root and the offspring of David. Before Abraham was, I am. Before David was, I am. And this Jesus, these things didn't manifest themselves in his life because they weren't in his heart. And in the Gospel of John, to echo Wade's point, Jesus will make the point over and over again, I always do my Father's will. Well, why did Jesus always do his Father's will? Because he was always thinking about his Father's will. And that's the difference between me and Jesus, because do I always think about my Father's will? No, I do not. What else do I think about? What do you think I might have thought about yesterday? Between 7 and whatever time it finally ended. I mean, I wasn't thinking about God's will that much as I was trying to restrain myself from sinning in response to watching that nonsense. Well, I'm not in Alabama anymore. So, you know, going back to John's points at the end there about when, and we'll get to that about David finding forgiveness. You know, I think one of the most effective things to do in all this is to make the contrast between David and Jesus. And that is why Jesus is the name above all names and David is not. Question 3, are you trying to make another comment?
Well, just, that's the point of all those ties. Begin with the first one, Adam.
Right. Which is another great lesson too, because like if you are looking at David, and I mean David is a much better person than any of the, you know, leaders of our time. You know, but if you're putting your faith into a person, what is that person going to do to you? It's going to disappoint you every time. Why? Because he's just a person. He's just a man. He's just like us. She's just like us. We're all in the same verse in Romans 3:23 with the exception of Jesus, and that is why he is worthy of you being in a covenant with. He's not going to let you down. So question number 3, how does Jesus counsel us concerning looking at people who are very beautiful to behold? What does he say? Pluck your eye out, cut your hand off. What does that sound like? Pluck your eye out, cut your hand off. Out of the heart. Your heart is your intellect, your emotion, your will. You get something in your mind, revolve it around. Then you become emotional about it. And then you ultimately submit to it, whether it's good or whether it's evil. This is a sermon on YouTube, and I just thought, wow, what a great sermon title. Amputating our adultery. I mean, that is the language that he uses. Pluck your eye out, cut your hand off. You know, and I mean, all of my life I've just heard wasted Bible class discussions about, you know, whether this was literal or whether he's being figurative or not. I mean, come on, we can do better than that. You know, when we get together and when we discuss God's word, what is Jesus saying here? What is the point? And there is absolutely no way to soft soap this in any way. What is he saying?
And do whatever it takes to avoid sin.
There are no excuses. Jesus, and this is what the Corinthians are saying in 1 Corinthians, we just can't help it. Our eyes just focus in, and our flesh, it just, this desire is just overwhelming. And Jesus says, okay, well then cut your eyes out. I can't keep my hands from touching these things. Well then cut your hands off. What Jesus is saying is you've got to do whatever you've got to do to keep from doing this. It's heavy. And I do wonder. I've never preached this sermon. I kind of feel like it's, you know, Mr. Holland's opus or whatever, once I, you know, it's going to be, that's going to be the crescendo, whatever. But
I'm really serious. We talk about how much we love Jesus. I just wonder if we would like him. When my dad died and we went back to my mom's house and there were a few people that came over to the house to eat, mom asked me to lead the prayer before the food. And so I stood up and I was on the steps and everybody sort of down there. And I said, thanks to everybody for coming. I said, my dad loved all of you. He liked some of you. I mean, here's Jesus and you're thinking about being this man's disciple. And, you know, so you're sitting at Jesus's feet and you've got a problem looking at beautiful people. You've got a problem looking at beautiful people to lust over them. And what does Jesus say to you? You need to stop. You need to stop doing that. And then you offer him an excuse. I mean, I've always been good at that. I can find an excuse for anything. I mean, I'm unfortunately good at that. It's not a good thing to be good at. And so, okay, Jesus, well, and then you hear him say, pluck your eye out, cut your hand off. How much do you like that guy now? I mean, why in John 6 did they turn and walk with him no more? Hard sayings. You know, hard to swallow. I wonder if I would have liked him. You know, I know some preachers that aren't liked because they do things that aren't likable. Right? But then there are other preachers who aren't liked because it's what they say. It's the content. You know, they're saying truths that need to be heard, and so people don't want to hear that, and so they don't like them. But with Jesus, you know, would we like him, you know? And then the Holy Spirit, you know. There are people that talk about the Holy Spirit today and they, you know, are attributing things to the Holy Spirit in their life that the Holy Spirit never said anything about. And then we look at, you know, Colossians 3, 5 and 3, 6, and we ask this question, you know, Jesus' present tense counsels us concerning all this in question 3, Matthew 5. And then the Holy Spirit speaks to us in Colossians 3, 5 and Colossians 3, 6. And so what does the Holy Spirit call us to do in this context? Yeah, so if you use the old King James, what does it say? I always thought that word was just frightening. I don't know what it is about that word, but then, you know, I like the darkness of that, you know, imagery of it. Mortify the flesh, right? Put to death the flesh. You know, death will not be a part of our eternal heavenly existence. It was not a part of the Garden of Eden. It is a consequence of the fall, and there is nothing pretty about it. Death is horrible. It's an ugly business, and it hurts. And the definition of it is separation. That's what it means. It's the separation of the spirit from the body, which incidentally was what the word divorce means. It means to separate. It's a separation. And so what does the Holy Spirit call us to do? Mortify. Make dead. And all of this is from the beginning spiritually. So what does life in Christ look like on a daily basis? Luke 9:23, on the daily, take up your cross, which is an instrument of death. Right? And so what does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:31? 1 Corinthians 15:31. In the context of what we're talking about, what does Paul say about himself in 1 Corinthians 15:31? I die daily. Well, I believe he did. Do I? Do you? We're going to build on some of this in our lesson this morning as we talk about drawing near through Thanksgiving. But you've got to determine on a daily basis what you're going to let into your mind and what you're going to think about and what you're going to talk about and what you're going to do. It's a daily struggle.
So any man who thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. Because just because you stood, you know, 360-something days in the past doesn't mean you're going to stand today or stand tomorrow. Because who is at work in the world? And He is not trying to help you to stand. He is trying to destroy you. And He will destroy you in any way. He's not limited to sexual sin or murder or any other sin. Whatever it is, He's going to come at you and He's going to seek to destroy you. But in all of this, you know, going back to John's point, and we're gonna hammer this home next week when we look at chapters 13 and just chapter 13. David never recovers from this. His family never recovers from this. Forgiveness, yes. Consequences, till the day he dies. It is a cautionary tale, if you will. And to John's point, yes, that is the point. The point is to look at this and say, okay, this man after God's own heart did some good things. I ought to do those good things. He did some bad things. I shouldn't do those things. This is the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus, right? God gives us all these examples of this is what righteousness looks like. This is what unrighteousness looks like. Learn better, do better. I want to get to these other questions as we press through. What was Yahweh's reaction to the thing that David had done in 2 Samuel 11:27? And that's the translation that I use. The thing displeased. Some other translations, the margin of it will say literally that it could be translated that he did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And again, it's just the simplicity of everything that is good is of God, everything that is evil is of the devil. Where did David get this idea? Into his heart. He didn't get that idea into his heart from God. Question 6, what word does the Lord God of Israel use to describe what David had done to the commandment, had done to his commandment and to him in 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10? And again, this is a... There's some textual considerations in verse 6, but I'm going with my translation on this. So, what word does the Lord God of Israel use to describe what David had done? Yeah, and so I don't want to get into James's class too much on Wednesday night, but I do want to show you this. Look at Psalm 51, verse 17. And this comes back to John's point about the forgiveness. And James is going to talk about all this Wednesday night, and we'll share in that discussion with him. But of course, Psalm 52 and Psalm 32 are the Psalms that David wrote about this experience. And so, you know, I think that that this word probably hurt David a lot. You know, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Verse 10, why have you despised, you have despised me? So, you know, if you look at this word, it means to disesteem, to hold in contempt, to disdain. And the first time that it's used is to describe our good old buddy Esau. He disdained his birthright, right? And then the Hebrew writer, the Holy Spirit, calls him a profane person in Hebrews 12, verse 16. So here's what David had done. He had disesteemed, he had held in contempt, he had disdained not only the commandment of Yahweh, but Yahweh himself, and that's the important thing to learn about the commandments. Who is behind every commandment? Yahweh. And that is why, if you keep the whole law but sin in one point, James 2, because God is behind every commandment. Every commandment matters because of the commander. And so, you know, I think that's an important lesson because I do that. And I've done that my whole life. I disassociate my parents from their rule. Well, I didn't do this to you. I did it to the rule. I didn't like the rule, so I broke the rule. Well, what did I do when I broke their rule? I held them in contempt because I didn't like their rule. And that's a lot of all of our problems, right? We don't like the rules concerning the things that we want to do that God says don't do. And so what is the lesson that we have to learn? We have to learn that we are holding God in contempt. We are treating Him, the way Jesus was treated. Isaiah 53:3, is a familiar text, Psalm 22. It's the same word that's used to describe how they treated Jesus. And so David uses the word that Yahweh sent Nathan to say to him. He uses it in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So, we go back to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And what did Nathan the prophet tell, or what did Samuel the prophet tell Saul in that situation? It's better to obey than to sacrifice. Because if you obey, what do you not have to do? You don't have to offer the sacrifice, because that's the point of the sacrifice. So get it in your heart that you're going to be obedient, that you're not going to disdain the commander of the commandments. And the good news, as John has already said from the beginning, is that if you have a broken and contrite spirit, God will not disdain you. And that's the key, right? I mean, I do not believe that David got away with it. I think we would be wrong to view it that way, to look at all this and to think that David got away with it. He did not get away with it. But God didn't, you know, create a new thing, and the ground didn't open up and swallow him up, and then the ground cover him back up like God did in the book of Numbers to some people that had sinned. So what's the difference? And what is the difference between people who find forgiveness and people who get worms sent into their heart to eat them up? Acts 12. What's the difference? Repentance. And repentance comes from where? Where does it flow from? From the heart, because you have a broken and contrite heart. Yep. How do you feel about your sin? That says a lot about you when it comes to your relationship with God. How do you feel about your sin? How did David feel about it? That's what we'll talk about on Wednesday night. Question 7. What had David given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to do? Blaspheme. What does blaspheme mean? I mean, there it is on the slide. I shouldn't have advanced the slide. But what does that mean? And here's what we do in Christ. We have the inglorious opportunity to do this on a daily basis. How do we blaspheme the name of Jesus? By not doing what? Yeah, by not doing what he said. By not knowing what he said. I mean, there are people talking about Jesus. I mean, there's a whole Twitter feed, you know, things Jesus didn't say. I mean, there's this all sort of stuff in the world, you know, people attributing things to Jesus that Jesus never said. And so it's like, okay, well, does that glorify Jesus to attribute something to him that he didn't say? And then, you know, oh, how I love Jesus, but here we are, and we're running around committing every sin that even the world knows is sinful. I mean, even the world frowns upon some stuff. I mean, most cultures from the beginning of time have frowned upon the kind of behavior that we see in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And this is David. And so when we do not conform to the image of Jesus, and when we are not doers of the word, when we are hearers only, then it's no wonder that people are saying things about Christians that they're saying, because what do we look like? We're in the world, but we are in the world. We look like we're in the world because we're acting like the world. And ultimately, this is why God judges the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, because they profaned the name of the Lord and they gave the enemies of God the opportunity to blaspheme. And another side lesson in all that that's very important is that it was always God's intention from the beginning of setting these people apart to draw all men to himself through them. And ultimately he would do that through the person Jesus. But were there Gentiles that converted to Judaism from the beginning of Judaism? Yes. And all those women, with maybe the exception of one in the lineage of Jesus, are Gentiles. It's something to think about. It's something to challenge us. What does the world see when they see us? And are they in the category of Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that they would see our good works and glorify God? Or are they in the category of they see how we're just like them and they're blaspheming our God because they know our God didn't call us to do that? And question number 8, What do you learn from 2 Samuel 12:23? What do you learn from that? I know what I learned from that. I'm about to tell you. And I'm going to hit it hard because I think it's important. But what do you learn from that? He does have faith in the resurrection. And that is an incredible thing to have faith in, because he didn't even know anything about resurrection yet, because there hadn't been a resurrection yet. Tony? Yeah, that is amazing to me, right? So we've been talking about fasting. I talked about fasting, right? All I've wanted to do since I've talked about fasting is what?
Eat.
That's all I've been doing. Thinking about fasting and wanting to eat, right? So David fasted and he prayed and all of it, and then when it was over, you know, time to move on. Something else. Anything else? Yep. Bill.
And how do we react being humble, right? Because here's David, who had the power of life and death over others. He had it over Uriah. And God humbled him and showed him he had no power at all. So how do we react to being humbled in that way, particularly when the humbling is to deny you what you want so desperately? Being a man after God,
John. Yeah, we got to stop, don't we? So I should have started with this question much sooner, because, man, y'all went in a totally different direction than I was going with that. And I want to tell you, I feel really strongly about this. I mean, if I have, you know, these old preachers that everybody doesn't like, they used to get onto them all the time because they had a hobby and they're just riding their hobby horse all the time. I mean, if I'm going to have a hobby and I'm going to ride a hobby horse, it's going to be on this issue right here. And that is, we will most definitely, without any doubt in my mind whatsoever, because God has communicated this from the beginning to the end, know one another in heaven. That is one of the most
negative, detrimental, false doctrines, I believe, among God's people today. And I am going to do everything I can in my power to just rid that from your heart and your mind, because that is ridiculous. What is David saying? I will see him again. And I will know him. And we will be together. When Samuel died, did he stop being Samuel? And when Saul called him up, did Saul recognize him? Moses, Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, did they have name tags on? You will be you in your glorified state. And I can't explain that because God didn't explain it to us. But from the beginning, when God's faithful people died, they were gathered to their fathers. They knew their fathers and their fathers knew them. This idea that we're not going to know one another, that is not from heaven. And you need to rid that from your heart if it's in there. And I will help you if you need some help. Because that false teaching will discourage you mightily. And that kind of nonsense will weigh heavy on you. And Jesus came to deliver us from that. Be delivered. Cast out that demon. Thanks, everybody. Good stuff today. A lot to think about.